It is really good to see your face. It's been a long summer and then a short summer, hasn't it? And trust that all of you have been busily serving the Lord and happy in His goodness and in His grace. It seems like a summer like this has both blessings and trials, and yet the Lord has brought us through again, and He will always do that, won't He? He is so faithful to us. Well, we're at Psalm 94, and the way we like to approach these psalms is to first look at the author, and we simply are not sure of the author of Psalm 94. Remember, David wrote about 77 of the psalms, and various other authors are responsible for other psalms. This may be a psalm of David, but to the best of our knowledge, to be dogmatic, we can't say who wrote the psalm. When we think of the category of the psalm, remember there are several categories that the psalms fall into. This is something of a combination of imprecatory, some pronounce that imprecatory, but the word means a psalm of judgment. To imprecate means to ask for judgment, to ask for punishment. This is something of an imprecatory psalm in that the psalmist is asking, how long, O Lord, will you wait before you judge your enemies or before you judge our enemies? At the same time, it's devotional. It is the psalmist giving deep thought to one of the greatest questions that a thinking human being ever really begins to explore, and that is, why does God in His universe allow wicked men to prosper? Why does God allow those evildoers to seemingly win? Have you ever wondered why God in His universe allows wicked men to prosper? Why does God allow evil kingdoms, evil nations, evil men and women and so forth to continue so long before God judges them? And we'll be looking at that question in this psalm this morning. So it is imprecatory, it is devotional, it is a psalm of wisdom. This is one of those psalms that takes us deeper into questions than we normally give thought to. It is a psalm of great depth, and there's wonderful profit in this psalm as we consider it. I'd like to read a few verses to get us started. We'll start at verse 1 of Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? So there is the question of the psalmist. Now remember, the nation Israel had been taken captive on several occasions. So if you think of this psalm, and I would suggest that the background of the psalm is when the entire nation is in trouble. This is, of course, Israel. And if we were to start at present day and work backwards, we would all agree that Israel has had many occasions in which they were in deep trouble. All the way back to the land of Egypt, when the children of Israel were in bondage there. Then as they were taken captive by the Babylonians several times, as enemy nations were raised up of God to come into Israel and to destroy the temple, to carry off the furniture in the tabernacle, the entire nation then would ask this question as a lament, O God, why have you allowed this? And how long will you allow the enemies to triumph? So here in verses 1 through 3, there is the deep question of a suffering nation. How long, why, and when will you work? Now, remember devotionally, when we study a passage of Scripture, we do want to do our homework. We do want to understand what the initial setting of the psalm is. This, of course, is in Israel. The psalmist is writing. Originally, the setting would have been the nation in trouble. Now, inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, teaches us that there is one interpretation, many applications. One interpretation, many applications. The interpretation of this psalm is Israel in trouble. An application of this psalm is any child of God reading this passage who is at that moment facing a dilemma, a crisis, a need, can apply that passage to their own life devotionally, understanding that God is the same in the Old Testament as He is in the New. So I would ask the question this morning, as you read this psalm, are you one of those of God's children facing a dilemma, facing a crisis, whether it be a health need, a financial one, a family issue? Usually when we read through the psalms, if we read long enough, we will come across a psalm that fits us hand in glove. That's why the psalms were written. Now, you may not need this psalm this morning or this week, but the day is coming when you will. So to be familiar with it means that the Holy Spirit has it, He's taught it to you, and when you need it, He will bring this psalm to your remembrance. That's why we study a passage, whether that's exactly what we need or not at that particular moment. Keep in mind, the Lord knows where you're reading in your Bible study, and He in His sovereignty usually directs you to a passage that you need for that particular day or season in life. Now, we look at verses 1 through 3, and the title, God, the Refuge of the Righteous, has been suggested, and it goes like this: O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. Now, what does that mean? O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. What does that mean? This now is the opening arch, the door to the rest of the psalm. And to understand this psalm correctly, we must understand what verse 1 teaches. And it is that all vengeance belongs to God. The New Testament repeats this: vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what does that mean? It means that the child of God must be willing to let God be the one who takes vengeance on his enemies and on ours. Now, most of us, humanly speaking, would like to take out vengeance on our enemies so that we get the satisfaction of seeing them suffer, right? That is a human approach to life. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You throw something at me, watch out, something's coming right back at you. We just learned that as kids. But in the Christian life, when we begin to bring God into our thinking, when God is real enough to us so that we realize, if I have been mistreated personally, as a family, or as a nation, God saw that, God wrote it in His book, and God is going to take vengeance on those who do wrong sooner or later. So the psalmist begins, to whom vengeance belongs. Now the next question is, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, why don't you do something? Shine forth. The word there means make your appearance. The psalmist is asking that there be a theophany. And what is a theophany? An appearance of God in the Old Testament. A Christophany is the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And the psalmist here is asking, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, make an appearance. Come into this setting and take vengeance. And the emphasis here would be now. We're a very patient people, aren't we? Just do it, and do it now. And here's where the problem sets in, isn't it? God's schedule is not always ours. And what we have to learn by faith is to trust God to do what he sees best and to do it on his timetable and not ours. So, verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. How long, O Lord, will the wicked triumph? And we need to stop here and examine briefly what the judgments of Scripture are. There are seven different judgments in Scripture. And to rightly divide the word, we need to understand what these judgments are. One of them is the judgment of sin by Christ at Calvary. God judged Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the sin of the world at Calvary. That was the judgment of sin. We'll come back to these in just a moment. Then, for the believer, there is self-judgment. Paul says, if I judge myself, I would not be judged with the world. There's self-judgment. When I have been faced with my wrong, with some sin of mine, I should be self-correcting. The Holy Spirit shows me sin. He shows me things in my life that are displeasing to God. I should be very quick to see it, and I should be very quick to judge that on my own so that I take this offense before God and I say something like this, Lord, I am guilty of this sin. I am guilty of this attitude. I know it displeases you, and I would confess that. That's called self-judgment. Then there is the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat, judgment, of course, takes place after the rapture of the church. You'll read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and other passages. But this judgment is not for salvation. It is not for sin. It is specifically for service. So that when the church is raptured, we go up to heaven, all in one body. And shortly after getting to heaven, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us will be evaluated as to our service. Scripture says those things done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And the word for bad there is worthless. And so the criteria is, how did we serve? From the moment of the new birth, until the Lord called us home or took us in the rapture, we're going to be evaluated as to how we used the spiritual gift that God gave us. And I do not believe the Lord is going to yell and scream and jump up and down, and I don't think it's going to be a yelling match at all. I think what that judgment is going to include is, at that moment, we'll have the mind of Christ, we'll be in a new and glorified body, and I believe the Lord will show us what we did. He will review for us how we served, what ministries we were involved with. And then in our own mind, because we have the mind of Christ, there will probably be the perfect will of God laid down alongside of what we did. And I do not believe that the will of God is harsh. I do not believe it is impossible. I do not believe it is impractical. I believe the will of God is that very reasonable area of service that God, that the Lord gives to every believer. And it is only when we stubbornly refuse to do the will of God in our lives for service that we lose reward. For example, if you, as a parent, go into your child's room and you say it looks worse than Hurricane Fran in here, and you say to your child, I'd like for you to clean your room. Your child has every ability to clean the room, and the child gets busy throwing things under the bed, stuffing the closet, throwing things everywhere he can hide it or she can hide it. You walk back into the room, and you're either pleased or displeased based on how well your child followed your word. Now, there is a similar sense in which when we get to the judgment seat, the Lord is going to uncover for us our motives, and He's going to uncover for us or reveal to us genuine service, what it was commanded to be, and then our life of service will be laid down beside His good and perfect will. And at that moment, I think we'll be able to see what was good and what was worthless. And then we'll be rewarded for all of those things we did for the Lord's glory. No one is as quick to reward as the Lord Jesus. He says not even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple will lose its reward. So he's going to find something about every one of us to reward. On the other hand, there is that sense in which there may be loss. It is possible to lose rewards at the judgment seat. For example, if you are a teacher, if you've been given the gift to teach, you should, this very morning, at this season of life, you should be involved in some kind of teaching. That's your gift. That's your ability. And if you've taken your gift of teaching and hidden it under a bed, which is laziness, or you've hidden it under a bushel basket, which is busyness, then at the judgment seat, the Lord will say, here's what you did with the gift of teaching. You didn't use it. And here's what you could have done for the kingdom's sake. We'll be able to see the comparison between the two. And remember that the world is constantly forcing us into its mold. And the way it works is the corporate world will chew us up and spit us out, and after 25 years give you a gold watch so that you can remember them by. At the end of a life of service, no Christian ever said, I only wish I had served the Lord less. And I wish I had served the corporate world more. But many of us are in danger of having to say at the end of a life, I just wish I had somehow broken away from all that corporate stuff to serve the Lord more. And it's not impractical. It's not impossible. The Lord gives us a gift and a place to use it. And that's exactly what the Lord wants for each one of us. He wants us to be busily involved in the work He has given us to do, so that you're not necessarily known for your vocation in heaven. You're known by your gift in heaven. The old shoe repairman who said that he was actually a preacher, but he repaired shoes just to pay the bills. That should be our attitude. So if ever there is a contest between our worldly involvement and the use of our spiritual gift, we should always be looking for ways to be serving the Lord, not getting ahead in life. Someone has said, if your standard of living increases, or if your income increases, don't raise your standard of living, raise your standard of giving. Be about the Lord's work, and that's how we will stand in good stead at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's three of them. There is the judgment of the nations. That will take place in and around the second coming of Christ at the end of the millennium. That's normally called the sheep and goats judgment, when the sheep nations are judged as to how they treated Israel, and the goat nations are those who mistreated Israel during the millennium and during the years preceding the millennium. There is the judgment of angels. Isn't it interesting? We're going to judge angels. And that will take place, I believe, after the great white throne judgment. The Lord Jesus said, what? Know you not that you shall judge angels? So there is the judgment of angels. And then there is the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, at which the unsaved will stand before the Lord Jesus, and the only criteria for that judgment is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a literal book in heaven called the Lamb's Book of Life, and that book contains the names of all those who have received Christ as their personal Savior. I believe the Book of Life is different from the Lamb's Book of Life. I believe the Book of Life contains the names of all those born. If they live their lives without trusting Christ as their Savior, their name is taken out of that book. The Lamb's Book of Life only includes those names of people who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And so that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the the final judgment is the judgment of Satan, when he will be cast into the lake of fire, and he's gone. And all of his followers are gone for all eternity. Now, God is a God of judgment. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay, saith the Lord. So what does the Lord do when a wicked man or a wicked nation or a wicked entity in life is persecuting his children, his people? What does he do? Look, if you would, please, to verse 4. We're going to discover some of the characteristics of these wicked men and wicked people. Verse 4, they utter speech and speak insolent things. An illustration of this, remember when, and we've all read about it, I'm not suggesting any of you were here at the time, but remember when the Titanic was launched? You wouldn't admit to being here, I'm sure of that. The Titanic was launched, and it was said of the Titanic, this ship is so safe that not even God can sink it. Remember that? That's insolent speech. What happened to the Titanic? It went down on its maiden voyage. It's dangerous to say God can't do something. That's insolent speech. The evolutionists say man was not created. There is no God. Man evolved. That's insolent speech. And I'm sure you've heard statements like this from professed intelligent people. This is insolent speech. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. So they are insolent and they are proud. They're proud. They break in pieces your people, O Lord. They are violent. They afflict your heritage. They're mean. They slay the widow and the stranger. They're ruthless. They murder the fatherless. They're heartless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And they do all of this claiming that God doesn't care about what they've done. And verses 8 and following gives us something of the description of these people in spite of God, the God who created them. Notice verse 8. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? Now what does that mean? It's interesting. He who planted the ear, we think now of implants and the ability of doctors and scientists now to go back into the ear and refurbish the ability to hear through implants. We lose a tooth. Dentists are able to give us a new implant. Doctors are able to replace hips and knees and shoulders. There are replacement surgeries. Here the writer of Scripture says, he who planted the ear, he who originally gave man the ability to hear, do you think he is not hearing what you're saying? Do you know that there has never been a word uttered that is not resonating in the ear of God this morning? Scripture says they will be judged by every word that ever came out of their mouth. Can you imagine standing before God at the great white throne judgment, and the unsaved having every word they ever spoke rehearsed before them and God and the entire universe? Every curse word, every time they ever took God's name in vain, every word will be resurrected and brought back before them, and they'll be judged in the light of Him who hears all. Then he says, he who formed the eye, shall he not see? It's horrible to think of someone going through life without sight. We think of Fanny Crosby and others, those who have either lost eyesight or lost good sight. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? I did this in my study the other morning. I just sat there and thought, now, what would it be like to close my eyes and never again see anything? A world of darkness from that day forward. That would be a very difficult thing, wouldn't it? Here the argument is, though, he who formed the eye and gave sight, do you think he does not see what you're doing? Here's the wisdom of it all. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are all futile. In other words, God hears, God sees, and God knows. And here's the thought. God is judging. Now, I'd like to give you three methods of God's judgment on the evil today. One, God oftentimes allows circumstances to correct the evil or evil men. He allows circumstances in the normal events of life. He allows circumstances to correct and to judge evil men. A good example, when Hitler started his campaign to take over the world, it looked as though for a while he was going to achieve his purpose. It's hard for us to go back and remember how many thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. He was marching through the world. If you sat down at that time and looked at the nations and the territories he had taken over and how powerful the Third Reich was, Christians in those days were writing, we still have their writings, they genuinely thought the end of the world was near. They thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. And as they began to watch this man march and gain steam and gain control, and churches were by the thousands surrendering, turning against the Jews for fear of being persecuted by Hitler. God arranged circumstances in time so that Hitler and his entire engine of war was defeated. God intervened in circumstances, just not as quickly as his people had hoped. Secondly, he allows judgment to fall by leaving them alone. You say, well, that's a strange one. In Romans chapter 1, and we'll not take time to turn back there, but in Romans chapter 1, the progression of a culture getting worse and worse and worse and worse reaches its depth of depravity when the culture has been turned over to a reprobate mind. In Romans chapter 1, there are three times where God gave them over to a reprobate or a disapproved mind. And the final stage of any culture, just on the verge of destruction, is that culture turning to alternate, devious lifestyles called sodomy, homosexuality, women killing their own children, that's abortion, parents not having natural affection either for one another or for their children, the rise, and I say it with shame, the rise of homosexuality in America, coupled with the rise of abortion and the number of mothers doing that which is so abnormal, turning their children over, kicking them out, killing them, that which is not normal affection, God will oftentimes let a culture loose and just let it go so that it self-destructs. And it actually implodes. That is a second form of judgment. I would say to us this morning, it's just a suggestion, one way in which we are watching God judge the world today is he is letting the world simply go. That's happening in America. Just turning them over to themselves, letting them think what they think. We should never want God to leave us alone. We always want his voice. We always want him dealing with us and speaking with us. And finally, he judges us on the days of judgment. He judges wicked men and women on the days of judgment. That would be at the great white throne judgment. And we can never be dogmatic as to which judgment the wicked are under at any given time, because we simply don't know. You remember, you may have heard of people who get so angry and they'll say, "Lord, just burn his house down. He's just burn his house down." And he goes home and his house has been burned down. Well, how do we discern what is the judgment of God? Several years ago, we would have thought if the Lord burned somebody's church building down, it's because they were apostates. Well, our building burned down several years ago. I don't know that it was the Lord doing it so much as the arsonist who did it. He's the one I chose to blame. We can't look at circumstances and discern with any sense of dogmatism that this is the act of God, because none of us are beyond circumstances affecting us as well. We have to leave judgment to God. He's the one who has wisdom to know how to execute judgment. Let me give you an illustration, and then we'll take questions because our time is gone. A young couple came in, just a newlywed with a tiny infant, came in one night. It was a terribly stormy night. They came in, took their infant upstairs, wrapped the baby in warm blankets and laid it in the little bassinet, went downstairs for a cup of coffee before they turned in for the night. Little did they know, a thief broke in, went up the back stairs, and was rummaging around in their upstairs bedroom. The baby started crying. He took the baby out of the bassinet and threw it out the window. Now, it had been snowing all night long, and there was a huge snowbank right outside the window. When he threw the baby out, the baby was wrapped in warm clothes. It just sort of gently landed in a snowbank. And the baby started crying more loudly. The young couple heard the baby crying. They ran outside, and to their horror, they saw their baby outside in the snow, but wrapped in blankets. And they grabbed the baby, and of course, were trying to figure out what had happened. And all of a sudden, the weight of snow caused the house to collapse, killing the thief. Now, if they had stopped at any point along the line and had thought that God was unfair for allowing a thief to throw their baby out the window, they would have judged prematurely, wouldn't they? Well, as the story turns out, the thief had been known for his cruelty, a wicked man. God finally chose to judge him. The house they were living in needed to be rebuilt, but they couldn't afford it. But it was covered by insurance, and when it collapsed, the Lord provided them a new house. The baby was perfectly fine. He went for a ride he wasn't expecting, but he was perfectly fine. And as it turns out, looking back on the whole ordeal, God was good, God was just, the baby was fine, the parents were scared to death but relieved. They're living in a new house. God's ways are far beyond ours. His ways are higher than ours. We don't always understand. The moral of the story is, don't take score at halftime. You don't know what God is doing. Because as the nation Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt, and they stayed there for 400 years, they could have said every day they got up, "Lord, how long? How long? How long?" But the cut of iniquity of the Amorites and the nations that were living in Canaan was filling up. God was redeeming his people from Egypt, bringing them into the land of Canaan, judging those who lived in the land of Canaan, defeating them, giving their land to another nation, all at the same time. We do our very best to keep one plate spinning. God has millions of them going, and we simply don't know. We can't judge God for lack of judgment, because he knows things we don't know. What we learn then is verse 12, and with this we'll close. "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach you out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity." What we learn is God is teaching us in days of adversity We learn through adversity lessons we'll never learn any other place in life. We like to be on the mountaintop, but fruit is grown in the valley. We would like to be on the top of the mountain, but no fruit grows there. We go to the valley for that. We don't pray for it. Did you call anyone this past week and say, let me share with you the most glorious trial I just came through? Or let me tell you, I am facing the worst trial I've ever faced. I just want to call you and tell you about it. No, we don't do that. And what we learn from this is that oftentimes in our adversity, God is doing a greater thing in us than we could see at the time. And when we grow discouraged or a little bitter because we think God is inactive, what we learn is that God behind the scenes is always working. He's never inactive. He's always doing something for His glory and for our good. Sometimes it just takes faith to see it. And that's what this psalm is all about. God will do a work in His time, in His way. But through it all, as a child of God, you're learning. And we'll never stop learning until we get to heaven. And so we'll not stop having trials until we get to heaven. Trials actually are good for us, the book of James says. We like to go around that sometimes. Scripture says, rejoice. Count it all joy when you've been brought into divers trials and temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Patience, experience hope, and so forth. All right, well, we've got a few minutes for any questions or comments. Yes, ma'am.
John, this doesn't have anything to do with the lesson, but I have a question about the concerning the catastrophe that was supposed to happen in 2012.
Right.
I've heard bits and pieces. It doesn't seem to me that
well, it's one of these things that men who have watched generations, the lining up of the stars, think they have developed a pattern, or observed a pattern, I should say, didn't develop, but observed a pattern, that every number of years, a great man or a great catastrophe will affect the earth. And according to their calculations, 2012 is when the planets line up for a great catastrophe or a great man to enter the earth. Christians who listen to such things would think, well, that's the coming of the Lord. The unsaved who study the stars and so forth think, well, that's going to be the destruction of planet Earth. That's really all there is to it. It's supposition. The best wisdom that man can muster, trying to make sense of it all. If we didn't have the Bible this morning, how would we make sense of all that's going on in the world? Everything that's happening is right according to God's plan. It's all unfolding. The nations are going to align themselves against Israel. America is going to show up absent in that final arrangement of the nations against Israel. We're going to sink out of sight. The nations are going to attack Israel. At just the right time, the Lord comes from heaven, rescues Israel. Before all of that, God's people are taken up out of the earth at the rapture. And we're just one push of a button on the part of Israel attacking Iran, trying to wipe out their nuclear capabilities. That's just a possible scenario. That this whole world turns into one big, huge conflagration, one big, huge fireball. Before all of that, I believe Scripture teaches saints are taken out. But it's going to go from bad to worse.
I just couldn't see how that could line up, that the whole world is going to be turned upside down, you might say. Because as Christians, we don't know who Jesus is.
No, we don't. No, we don't. No, there's nothing that aligns that with Scripture. Only to say that there is coming a day when the world is going to explode into a ball of fire.
But I don't think we can say that's going to happen.
No, we have no way of knowing. And thankfully, we'll be in heaven maybe looking down on it all. We don't know, but we're not going to be here. We're gone. That's a promise the Lord makes to His people. We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus. If we were unsaved and looking at all that's going on, you would try to make some sense of it by looking at stars and planets and great men and the wisest men of the day. We have something far superior. We have Scripture that has never been wrong, never been contradicted. Yes, ma'am. No.
Well, a lot of people think it's going to cause a lot of damage to certain areas like Iraq and all if he burns out.
Now, thankfully, our job as Christians is to preach the gospel. The best way to affect the world we live in is to preach the gospel. When we see things like this happening, we can rejoice. God is in control. Preach the gospel. Reach as many people as we can. See them change from the inside out. Pray for Muslims. Pray for not only them, but every person outside of Christ. I wouldn't waste a half a second getting involved in the debate over whether we should burn books, Bibles. Preach the gospel. Let's just give the gospel. Yeah, like we have no problems already. If that happens, preach the gospel. If it doesn't happen, preach the gospel. Get the point? Paul says, preach the gospel, preach the word in season, out of season, preach the gospel, give the gospel. You're most joyful as a Christian when you're giving the gospel. If people say, well, what if this man burns these copies of the Quran and we get attacked? Preach the gospel. Get the point?
Yeah.
Preach the gospel. Yes, ma'am.
It bothers me that this administration is not standing with Israel.
We're watching prophecy be fulfilled. We make no political statements other than to say America is following the same path that every other nation has followed. If they make the choice to forsake Israel, God in the Abrahamic covenant says, "Them that bless you, I will bless; them that curse you, I will curse." Our lifeline as a nation is to align ourselves with God and Israel. And if we do not do that, I hate to say it, the plug is going to be pulled, and will probably self-destruct economically, politically, socially, religiously. And it grieves us for America because we love America. But what do we do in the face of all that? Anybody have the idea? Preach the gospel. That's right. Preach the gospel. Live the gospel. Preach the gospel. Get involved. If you're worried, get involved in some children's meeting. If you're really worried, get involved in some other gospel. And the more worried you are, get more involved. Because that's where the power of the gospel shines. When it gets darkest, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So get more involved in your church. Get more involved in your neighborhood. Not politically. I mean, you can do that if you want to. You can build castles on the beach, too. But if you really want to affect things, preach the gospel. And you'll be happier. And you'll be victorious. That's the Lord's answer. Paul, remember, Paul was living under Nero. Nero was not a good man. Not a good man. And you'll find no reference at all in the New Testament where Paul spent any energy at all criticizing government. What did he do? Preach the gospel. We're catching on. He preached the gospel. So that's the answer. Yes, sir.
After World War I, Sir Watson wrote a poem. And after each verse, there were about 6 months. He said, "Lord, God's hopes, we wish us yet, lest we forget.
if every one of us went back to our respective churches with a renewed zeal to, in the smallest of circles, get back to the preaching of the gospel, serving the Lord faithfully, that's where we can affect change the most powerfully. And if everybody did that, you take a lot of little lights that are scattered and bring them all together, and you've got a great light. Churches, there is more in Scripture about God judging His own people than about judging the unsaved. A nation is where it is based on God's people, not the unsaved. For example, we hear so much criticism of what homosexuality is doing to marriage. We link the rise of homosexuality with the demise of marriage. Let me suggest to you, it's not what homosexuality has done to marriage, it's what married people have done to marriage. Without them, the divorce rate is around 50%. It's not what they're doing to it, it's what we're doing to it. And so the responsibility is God's people in any nation. And when God's people fail, generally that nation sinks into obscurity because the light is out. So the remedy is for the people of God to be revived, to recognize what day it is, to awake out of sleep, and to get busy preaching the gospel, serving, and being about the Lord's business. That is the most powerful tool in the world to affect change and to stop the march of Satan. There was a hand over here somewhere? No? Okay. Any others? Bill, yes.
John, I just thought about the judgment seat of Christ and Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus is shown as having eyes like a flame of fire. When we come to the judgment seat of Christ, there's two kinds of works. There's wood and hay and stubble, and then there's gold and silver and precious stone. And I think when the Lord and anything of any, everything of no value will be gone, like it never happened, and things of value will remain. And you think of gold and silver and precious stones, they were all warmed with fire in the bowels of the earth. So it's a good metaphor.
Yeah, exactly.
Things of real, things of life.
Sure, exactly. Yeah, wood, hay, and stubble just makes a bigger fire. Wood, hay, and stubble may appear to us as substitutes. Wood can be polished and carved and polished to almost resemble gold from a distance. But the Lord looks at it and sees it as what it is, the glory of man. If we do things for our own glory, it's going to go up in smoke at the judgment seat. Any others? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our coming together again this morning. Thank you for bringing us through the summer safely. And now, Lord, what a privilege it is to be together again to study and to fellowship and to pray together and to pray for one another. And then, our Father, as we look out on the landscape of the world today, we see so much that burdens us and troubles us. But we thank you, our Father, that you are God over all. Help us to lift our eyes and see who you are, not to be occupied with the circumstances, but to be occupied with you, O God. And we thank you for your faithfulness, for your love for us that is never failing. And now, our Father, right down to the very individual person here, would you grant a special word of encouragement to lift up those who need a touch from yourself, and Lord, give us grace to be faithful in these days, to live for you, and to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Part us with your blessing. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' dear name, amen.